It has been good for me to be with you today. I'm grateful for the invitation that has been extended to me to come and to worship here and to study God's Word with you. And again, I want to mention that John, of course, is in the meeting at Marietta, and I know he would appreciate our prayers, and if any are able to attend that meeting, that would be good. The book that was read from, or the letter that was read from, 2 Timothy, is where we take our text this evening for the lesson. And that passage in the opening lines of 2 Timothy, in conjunction with some additional reading that I'll do from chapter 4. So if you have your Bible, perhaps you may want to open it to 2 Timothy. It's a great reading that we heard from the first four verses. And what I want to emphasize as we begin the lesson this evening is what Paul says in verse 4. He says that he greatly desired to see Timothy, whom, of course, he calls in verse 2, my dearly beloved son. Of course, he wasn't his son in the flesh, but he was his son in the spirit, through the influence of the gospel. And they had a close relationship, no doubt, and you can see that as you read, among other passages, you read these passages from 2 Timothy as well as 1 Timothy and even other places such as in the Acts of the Apostles. But I want to go in conjunction with the verses that were read from chapter 1, I want to go to chapter 4. And notice here the reiteration of what he has said back in chapter 1, that he greatly desired to see him. He says to him at verse 9 of 2 Timothy 4, do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. And then even again before this letter concludes, notice what he says at verse 21. He says, do thy diligence to come before winter. When a man comes to the end of his life, as Paul, obviously, in light of what he says in verse 6 of chapter 4, was experiencing when he says that I'm ready to be offered and the time of my departure is at hand, when one comes to that point, and I don't know the reasons, all of them, I can speculate concerning why he knew the end was near. No man knows the day of his death, the Bible tells us. But due to the fact that he was in prison for Christ's sake, and he, as history outside the Bible would tell us, he likely was martyred for his faith in Rome. And so here he is, and he realizes, due to circumstances, that the end was near. And when one comes to the end of his or her life, he or she is fortunate if one has a few friends to depend on. When Paul came to the end of his life, he had at least three such friends, likely others. But I want us to think about three that stand out here. Number one, he had the friend of all friends, and that's the Lord himself. The wise man in the book of Proverbs says, there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. I believe for a number of years, I don't know who taught me this, but it has been ingrained in me that the ultimate fulfillment of that passage in the book of Proverbs, chapter 18, there is one who sticks closer than a brother, is our Lord himself. He is the friend of all friends. When Paul came or was nearing the end of his life, he had that friend. He even recalls here in chapter 4 something that would evidence that. He speaks of what he calls his first defense of the gospel. When you look at verse 16, the King James calls it his first answer, his first defense. And he says that, and he doesn't give us a lot of details about it, but he says, no one at that time took my part, or no one stood with me. All forsook me. I've never had that happen as a preacher of the gospel. I've always had someone, when I concluded that it was necessary to take a stand in defense of the gospel, there have always been those who have been willing to stand with me. But Paul, at whatever situation this was, didn't have that. That would be a terrible thing, wouldn't it? And yet notice he says he was not forsaken in an absolute way, and we need to remember this. He said, though they did not take my part or stand with me, in verse 17, he says, notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and he strengthened me. And he goes on to point out he was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Now, I don't know if that lion was a literal lion. That certainly history confirms that that happened. Of course, we have even in the Old Testament a mention of that kind of thing. But whether it be literal or whether it be in a figure, the one who is as a roaring lion walks about, Peter says, seeking whom he may devour. Whatever this situation was and the details about it, which we don't have, Paul had this to remember, and that is the Lord stood with him. He has promised in passages like Hebrews 13, 5 and 6, that he'll never leave us or forsake us. That can be translated, he will never leave us without support, nor will he desert us in distress. No matter what the situation might be, as one may experience, even if it is to the degree that Paul experienced it, that there was no one. That, of course, in one sense is a terrible loneliness. But notice he said, the Lord stood with me. And he has promised us that he is with us even unto the end of the world as Christians. And that's why we need to stay faithful to him, because we can claim that promise that he'll be with us. And so Paul had that friend as he neared the end of his life. But he also had the one who oft times is the first that we see and the last that we see in this life, and that's the physician friend. Paul had a physician friend. His name was Luke, Dr. Luke. It's significant, I think, that as he comes to this point and he says, the time of my departure is at hand, look at what he says at verse 11. Only Luke is with me. There are a lot of names that are called here that worked with Paul in the gospel ministry and in his work as an apostle. There's Mark, who's mentioned. He speaks of Tychicus. He speaks of Carpus. He speaks of others, even as you come to the end of the letter. There's several names that are mentioned, some in a positive light and others not so positive. For example, he talks about Alexander the coppersmith, who did him much evil, verse 14, and others. But here was Luke. Luke was with him. He calls him, in Colossians 4:14, the beloved physician. And of course, you know, in your study of the Bible, that Luke not only was a doctor and likely tended to Paul in his travels as his personal physician, but Luke was even a writer of Scripture, as we noticed in our Bible lesson this morning, as we were thinking about things that the Bible says about itself. And one of those things is that you have writers of Scripture referencing other writers of Scripture. Paul, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, does not mention Luke by name, but he does cite a passage from the Gospel according to Luke from chapter 10, and I believe it's about verse 7. And it's obviously, in 1 Timothy 5, a quote from that 10th chapter of Luke. And he says, the Scripture says the laborer is worthy of his hire. That's a quote from Luke chapter 10. And that, among other things, tells us that Paul looked upon Luke not only as the beloved physician, but far beyond that, as one who was guided by the inspiration of the Scriptures, as all these writers were as they wrote the Holy Bible, the sacred Word of God. And so he had this physician friend who was there with him. But the one that I want to focus the attention upon this evening is the one who is addressed in that fine passage that was read in the scripture reading tonight, Timothy. He calls him my dearly beloved son, and he thanks God, he says, for him. And he recalls the fact that he prays for him. Notice in verse 3, without ceasing, I have remembrance of you in my prayers night and day. Paul prayed night and day. And Paul prays here, he says, for Timothy night and day, and even designates in some detail what at least part of that praying was about. He greatly desired to see him. So he was praying that if it be in the will of God, he might one more time be able to see Timothy, this one whom he, in writing to the Philippians chapter 2, says he had no man like him. He said they all serve themselves, but not Timothy. He had a mind of a servant. He was a servant leader, and he was a great evangelist of the gospel. And Paul says he calls to remembrance not only the fact in his prayers that he wants to see him, but he says, I'm mindful of your tears. He doesn't give us any detail as to what those tears were about. That's an interesting study, to study the Bible sometime about and study what it says about weeping. Of course, we know that the shortest verse in the English Bible is that John 11:35 statement, Jesus wept. Our Lord shed tears. Our Lord wept. He wept concerning death. He conquered death in the grave. But we see something into the humanity of Jesus. When he came to the tomb of a friend of his, Lazarus, and Jesus wept. That tells us something about the compassion of our Lord. And it also tells us something about the natural element of our lives and the ability and the capacity and the need that we have to weep. Weeping is not bad for us, especially concerning the object of it. And so here is Jesus telling us that it is perfectly natural to weep at the loss of one in our life who has been so dear. Jesus wept at the loss of his friend, even realizing that he would raise him from the dead. That tells us something about his humanity and how that Jesus cares. As the song says, I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. And so Paul calls to remembrance the tears of Timothy, and he says he remembers his unfeigned faith. That word unfeigned may be a word from the King James here. We don't use it a lot. Some of the more recent translations render this something like genuine, his genuine faith, his pure faith, his faith that was real. It was his faith, his personal faith. And he says, I call that to remembrance, your genuine faith that is in you. And he says, it dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. And he said, I'm persuaded is in you also. There you see a marvelous thing. Timothy had a mother. And not only a mother, but a grandmother who were great women of faith. And though it's not said this way in so many words, you can see here, no doubt, the implication that he had been influenced by those Christian women. He had been influenced in a positive fashion concerning his faith by his grandmother, who had faith, and by his mother. A child, and now Timothy was no longer a child in the sense of being young in that sense. He was a young man, but one is rich indeed who can recall the memory of that kind of a woman as a mother or a grandmother in his or her life. The poet said, we search the world for truth, and we cull the good and the pure and the beautiful from all old flower fields of the soul. And weary seekers of the best, we come back laden from our quest. to find that all the sages said is in the book our mothers read. I had to do something this past week that wasn't easy. My mother, if she lives to February, she'll be 95. Her mind is excellent, but her body is just giving out. She has to have help 24/7. And we just got to the point where we had to put her in a facility that can give her that kind of help. We've tried to do it, and due to other responsibilities, my wife having stage 4 breast cancer, and my responsibilities in trying to keep things going, someone has to work and provide a living, and God enables me to do that, and I'm grateful for it. But I had to put my mother in a nursing home. But my mother has great hope, and there's nothing that can replace the awareness that I have that she has exactly what Paul called to remembrance about Timothy's mother, Eunice, and grandmother Lois, that they had this genuine faith. I have no doubt that I am preaching, not only am a Christian, but I'm preaching tonight because of the influence of my mother, as well as other men and women throughout my life. And so Paul had this friend, but he was separated from this friend, and he wants to see him. And so he says, not only does he desire to see him, he says, I greatly desire to see you. And then, as we read from chapter 4, at least 2 more times, he reiterates this. Do your diligence. The word diligence there involves strenuous effort. You put forth the effort that you need to put forth to come, and he says to come shortly. And then before the letter ends, he says it again. But he says something in this last mention of his desire to see Timothy at verse 21 that captures our attention, I think, and provides us a powerful lesson in conjunction with all these things that we learn here about the relationship of Paul and his fellow gospel preacher and friend, Timothy. He said, do your diligence to come before winter. And that raises the question, well, why would Paul say something like that? Well, Paul, of course, was in Rome. Timothy would have to travel the Mediterranean from where he was in Asia Minor to reach Paul. And Paul knew, Timothy would know this too, that in the wintertime, the shipping industry shut down on that sea. And if he did not get a ship before winter, it likely would be the case he wouldn't get there to see. And so he says to him, you come and come before winter, because it's, in a sense, now or never. He's already told him the time of my departure is at hand. We don't know what happened. We do know what he told him to do prior to his coming. When you notice at verse 13, he tells him that he had left his coat or his cloak at Troas with one by the name of Carpus. And he wants him, when he comes, to bring that coat. That makes sense, doesn't it? Most of us haven't been wearing a winter coat today. It got a little cooler. And we'll have some of that where we can go without a coat even though it's cooler. But the time will come, As the winter gets here, when you'll need a coat, and I will too. Paul would need his coat in winter, and he wanted Timothy to stop at Troas and get it. But along with that, he said, get the books. We don't know what those books were, but it's significant to me that here is this apostle. He was an inspired man, but he still wants his books. I went up into John's study tonight. I didn't take any of his books. I gave him some books. He's going to have a surprise when he comes. I had a set of books that I know he'll appreciate, and I want him to have them, so they're up there for him. And Paul wanted his books. And he also said the parchments. Parchment was writing material. It's significant to me that even though Paul is feeling the fact for various circumstances, that the time of his departure was at hand, he still was wanting to be active, wasn't he? He still wanted his books, whatever they were. He still wanted the parchments, writing material. Maybe he had some correspondence. As far as we know in Scripture, this particular section is the last that he wrote, his last epistle, from what how we date them. He may have written other material, but of course it's not included in the sacred canon of Scripture, because what we have is all sufficient. If Paul did write other letters, there wasn't anything in those letters that is not already provided in all the truth that we have here. Jude calls it the faith once for all delivered to the saints, once and for all time, and once and for all people. And Jesus had promised the apostles that they would be guided into all the truth, John 16:13. So if we were to draw a big circle up here and say that represents all the truth, how much truth would there be outside of that? Well, there wouldn't be any. And Jesus had told the apostles that the Holy Spirit would come and guide them into all the truth. And so we have all that truth. That doesn't mean truth concerning everything, but truth concerning life and godliness, as Peter calls it when he says, we've been given all things that pertain to life and godliness, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, through a knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the only way we come to that knowledge is through this book. And that's why Paul earlier had told Timothy, back in chapter 3, that he needed to continue in the things that he had learned and been assured of, knowing from whom he had learned them, and that from a child he'd known the Holy Scriptures. There you have again, likely an implication that links up with what he says back in chapter 1 about his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. From his childhood, he had known the Holy Scriptures. And I have absolutely no doubt that two of his teachers, in some fashion, had been those two women that had helped him to learn the Bible, even from his childhood. And so he tells him to get the books, get the parchments, get that coat of mine, these things that I left at Troas with Carpus. But above all, what does he want? He wants Timothy. He wants Timothy to come. Above all, he wants him to get there and to come before winter. You know, thinking about that coat, as far as I know, that's the only reference that we have to Paul's coat in the New Testament. But you know, my imagination sometimes gets the best of me, and I begin to think about that coat and probably the places that it had gone. It likely had been yellowed with the dust of Macedonia as Paul had gone through Macedonia. It likely had been whitened with the snows of Galatia, and in all likelihood even had been stained with the very blood of the apostle at some time or another. But he wants these things, and above all, he wants Timothy. And as I alluded to earlier, we do not know what happened. What do you suppose happened when Timothy got this letter? I'd like to think that Timothy, just as quickly as he possibly could, made arrangements to get there. He might have had some business to tend to, but with a sense of urgency, because Paul has told me he would see it here before the letter ended. You do your diligence to come and to come before winter. I'd like to think that that happened and that he got there before winter. And he didn't wait and put it off until spring. Because if that happened, it very well was the case that he didn't get to see him again. We don't know what happened. But there's a lesson here for us. Among other things, there is the lesson that there are things that have to be done at certain times, and if we put them off, it becomes too late. And that lesson applies to us even physically as far as winter, doesn't it? You have some things around the house that need to be done outside before winter, you better get it done now. Because you wait until winter, and a lot of times it's too late. And you wait then until spring, and things happen that, because you didn't get it done before winter, cause you problems. Well, here we're talking about something far more important than these things. We're talking about the relationship of these two Christians. And we're not given all the details as to why Paul wanted to see him, but in light of their relationship and the work that they did and the fact that Paul knows that he's nearing the end, he wants to see. And it's a great lesson, a tremendous lesson, come before winter. Paul knew it was come before winter, or wait until spring, and then it might be too late because the time of his departure was at hand. It's a great reminder, folks, that in a spiritual sense, there are golden gates of opportunity that are wide open for us today. But they can be closed quickly if we procrastinate and put them off and it becomes too late. We can see that physically. We need to see it spiritually. I'm convinced that autumn or the fall season is the perfect parable of everything that fades. We know what's happening with the seasons now. The green forests are changing, aren't they? And the colors on the trees are coming before us. And they're going into this period when the rain, as it started just a little bit today to do, the rain comes. And those trees are changing. And the trees will be stripped eventually of the leaves. And you'll be able to see a lot greater in the distance, won't you, than what you've been able to see this summer and even now. It's a picture of the swiftness of time. And it's a picture of the urgency of doing what can be done today before it's too late. Come before winter presents a challenge even spiritually to us. These words remind us of the preciousness of life's opportunities. Words remind us of the fact that we're in, as it were, the autumn of opportunity when it comes to a lot of things in life. And ultimately, when it comes to working out our own salvation with fear and trembling, as Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians 2:12. For he says, it is God who works in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. I need to see the urgency of making my calling and my election sure. We have great sections in Scripture where we see this. One of those great sections is in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verses 7 and 8, where we read these words, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Paul, in essence, was telling Timothy, today. I'm not saying that he had to start that very day. Perhaps he wasn't able to get started that day, but I'd like to think that with a sense of urgency, he got done what he needed to get done. He made his way to Troas and got what Paul needed there, his coat and the books and the parchments, and he made it to the shores of Italy and was able to see Paul one more time. Come before winter. Today, if you'll hear his voice, harden not your hearts. And Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, he said, today is the day of salvation. You know, there's the day tomorrow that we know not whether we'll have it. You remember the passage in James when he says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a city and we'll buy and sell and get gain. We'll trade and we'll prosper and so on. But he said, you know not what will be on the morrow. And then he raises this question, James does. It's a powerful, penetrating question. What is your life? What is your life? You know, the Bible is not only a book of answers. It's a book of questions, and there's one of the great ones. What is your life? I would do well, and you would do well, to think about that question, to think about it in light of our personal experience. We have experiences in life that bring before us the fact that our life is what James then goes on to say, but a vapor that appears for a little time and then it vanishes away. I mentioned my mother will be 95, and I've talked to her about 95. That seemed like a long time to me. She said it doesn't seem like it's been that long. I remember talking to Cecil Dotson, who was a great gospel preacher, preached a lot of places up and down the Ohio Valley. He turned 100 years old. I called him on his birthday. He's now deceased. But I asked him, I said, what's it feel like to be 100? He said, I don't know. I've never been 100 before. He said, I just don't know a whole lot about it. And he said, I'll tell you this. It doesn't seem like it's been very long. Your life is but a vapor. That means it's a mist. It's like the fog that we see in the fall, in the autumn season. You see it, probably see it in the morning. It's here for a little time, and then it goes away, doesn't it? That's the way life is. And so we need to come, and we need to come before winter, as it were, because of these things, because of the uncertainty of life. You know, we can think in terms of long range, and we can think in terms of many years, like the rich man in Luke 12. He said he had much goods laid up for many years. There's nothing wrong with planning for our family, for our loved ones, and those kinds of things. But we still need to be cognizant of the fact that life is so brittle and so brief and so uncertain. There is that passage that's tucked back in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 20 and verse 3 that says, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, there is but a step between me and death. I remember the late Brother Thomas B. Warren, for whom the Warren Center is named, that I work with in challenging the growing influence of atheism throughout our country and throughout the world. But Brother Warren was a great gospel preacher, and I remember he told us in class on more than one occasion, he would stand up behind his desk and step out to the side, and he'd quote that passage, as the Lord lives and as thy soul lives, there's but a step between me and death. And I can remember him taking his foot and raising it up, and he'd say, fellas, just that quickly, but a step, you can't move from this life to eternity. Literally, sometimes it's not that quickly, but you get the point. Life is so brief and so brittle and so uncertain. It's but a vapor, a mist that appears for a little time and vanishes away. And because the disposition of the heart can change, we need to use the opportunity now. While we have our mind and while we can think and do what we can do, Hebrews 3 and verse 13 says, exhort one another daily. We need to encourage one another along this line. Encourage and exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest anyone be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The heart can get hard. I have people, sometimes when I'm preaching in a gospel meeting and there's some sermon about these kinds of things and people are thinking about it, and I've had people come out and say, if I wasn't a Christian, I would have obeyed the gospel tonight. And I tell them, don't ever lose that. Don't ever lose that. That will help you, even though you're already a Christian. It tells you that your heart can be touched by the gospel, and that's a good thing because that will help to serve, to help you to be motivated to do what you need to do to make your calling and election sure. Spiritually, there is a winter, and then it will be too late to act and prepare, too late to study, too late to pray, too late to serve, too late to give, too late to be revived, and all those kinds of things. But it's not too late for us tonight. Because we have this time and we have this opportunity. I read a sermon many years ago by a preacher who had preached on this very topic. And I thought what he said at the end of that sermon was so powerful, and I want to share it with you as we close this. He quoted the passage from 2 Timothy 4:21 when Paul said, do your diligence to come before winter. And then he said this, come before winter. Come before the haze of Indian summer has faded from the fields. Come before the November wind strips the leaves from the trees and sends them whirling over the fields. Come before the snow lies on the uplands and the meadow brook is turned to ice. Come before the heart is cold. Come before desire has failed. Come before your life is over. Your probation here is ended, and you stand before God to give an account of how you've used the opportunities which He in His grace has given you. Come before winter. Each one of us needs to think about that tonight and do those things that we need to do to make our calling and election sure. We'll sing the song that has been announced as a song of invitation. And this evening, if you need to come to obey the gospel, to put Christ on in baptism, predicated, of course, upon your faith in Christ, your repentance of sin and your confession of Christ, do that tonight. Be baptized into Christ tonight. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Or if tonight it is the case that you've done this, but as you think about your life and you think of these things, about the greatness of life and the purpose of life, but at the same time, the brevity of life. If such is the case that you need to come tonight and be restored, we'd urge you to do that. While you have this time and while you have this opportunity, let us stand and sing.